Synthetic method is exciting, but it is also an exacting approach to the biblical text. And we are trying to spell out for you the procedural steps in the process. First, you begin by ransacking the book. That takes place in three ways. It takes place by repeated reading, and there is no substitute for this. If you are ever in doubt as to what to do in your study of the Word, read it again. Secondly, by prolonged meditation. This we call the saturation process. This involves developing an at-homeness in the Word, so that at any point in that book you can move in any direction, you know where you are. Third, ransacking involves asking questions, bombarding that text with the scalpel of the mind. You cannot ask the Scriptures too many questions. You may not find all of the answers because God is not in the process of satisfying your curiosity. But then I know what I can know. Second, this involves analyzing and cataloging the distinctive structure of a book. Structure involves the relation and the interrelation between terms, between sentences, between paragraphs, between segments, between divisions, between books, between the Old and the New Testament. And I tried to summarize for you in your notes very briefly the laws of structure. And I would encourage you to become much more deeply embroiled in this concept of studying the Scriptures. It is eminently profitable. Now, third, discover the organizing principle which gives the book its unity. We call this the central theme. Your main quest is, what is the big idea? What's the one concept under which everything else must be subsumed? And there are three questions that will help you to develop this. Number one, what is uppermost in the author's mind? This is the result of a total impression of the book. We call it the law of principality. What's the main concept that unifies everything in that book? Some of you may remember, and with a touch of trauma, having an English course in which you were compelled to write a praise. Now, a praise is a distilled statement. It's the concepts reduced to the irreducible minimum. And you will never do more exacting study than taking a paragraph, taking a segment, taking a book, and reducing that to its irreducible statement. Sometimes I've worked on this for years. In fact, just the other day I was working in a book that I suppose I have been through maybe 8-10 times, and by that I mean intensively, not simply reading it 8 or 10 times, but 8 or 10 rather concentrated studies of the book. And it finally dawned on me after all of this time, that I had to change one major word in my statement in order to get an accurate summary of the theme of that book. To the average person, that's a very superficial change. It's actually very substantive. The second question, how is the author seeking to develop that which is uppermost in his mind? And here you study the format of a book, and I'll give you some illustrations. There are four major formats, three of them in your text, I'll add a fourth. First, polemic. That is, it's argumentative, it's apologetic. The classic illustration of this is Galatians. And you can tell this by the tone of the letter. It's contrasted with every other writing of Paul. In Galatians, Paul is hot under the collar. And you can tell this by his language, language that he never uses anywhere else. We call these hapax legomena. That is, words that are only used once by an author or once in the Scriptures. They never occur again. And Galatians is loaded with them. He's using very distinctive vocabulary. And if you were able to read it in the Greek, or even if you read it in the English, you will discover the structure conveys how hot he really is. Because it's the gospel that is at stake. Here were people coming in who were emasculating the gospel. And that's why he gets so strong. If any man preach unto you any other gospel, let him be accursed. That's the strongest word you could use in the Greek language. So he's not talking about peripheral matters. He's talking about central matters. This is the heart. This is the guts of the Christian life. If the gospel is not clear, then, friend, nothing else is clear. And so in the book, you have a lot of what we call anacoluthons, no follow-through. The sentence never is completed. It's the type of thing you and I... Well, you're not interested in this. Relax. I'm giving you an illustration. See, it's the person who stops right in the middle of it. You've done it with your... No, you haven't, have you? He's done it with you. So you're explaining something to him, and all of a sudden you stop in the middle and you say, well, you're not interested in anyway. And this book is loaded with this. Second, interrogative. That is, his argument is set forth by questions. The classic illustration of this is Malachi. Seven times over. Wherein? See, God is scoring his people for their sins. And every time he scores them for a sin, they say, who, me? You know, prove it. Give us an illustration, Lord. See, that's the major sin in the book of Malachi, insensitivity. It's the picture of a kid caught with his hand in a cookie jar and cookies all over the front of his mouth, and he shoves them behind his back when his mommy says, what are you taking those cookies for? And he says, what cookies? I used to have a friend in college. This is a rather grim illustration, so fasten your safety belt. But this guy was paralyzed from, particularly in the lower extremities of his arm. And the guy would often take a needle or something pointed, and he'd just drop it on his hand. You know what? Because there was absolutely no sensitivity in his arm. That's the highest mark, or perhaps we should say the lowest mark of spiritual degeneracy. God says, you've sinned. And the priests say, who? Us? Prove it. Seven times over. Study that book. Teach it. Third, the logical format. That is, like a lawyer. Most of Paul's writings come under this classification, but the classic illustration of this is Romans. One, two, three, therefore. In fact, I had the most fascinating time with this book with a group of lawyers. 32 lawyers in a class on the book of Romans. They restructured the whole book in terms of its legal format. What's the argument of the defense and of the prosecution? And they would raise the questions anticipated and the answers given. Beautiful study. A fourth format, tack on, is a topical format. And the classic illustration of this is the Gospel by Matthew, where you have a portrayal of the king and the kingdom. And so everything in the book is to be arranged under this topical consideration. Matthew is not giving you chronology. Matthew is not giving you just any collection of facts. He is giving you just those things from the life of Christ which set forth his kingly nature. And the concepts related to the kingdom. The third question you ask, does any one verse or passage, sometimes chapter, state the idea more succinctly than any other? Now, these you have to search for. And I want to give you three illustrations, one of a verse, one of a passage, one of a chapter. First of all, a verse. Mark chapter 10 and verse 55. That's the key verse to the gospel by Mark in terms of its structure. For the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's the first half of the book. And to give his life a ransom for many. That's the last half of the book, dealing with his passion. Now, I want to give you a key verse in terms of discipleship in Mark. It's chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, let me give you a clue that'll save you a lot of time in study. The gospel by Mark is the gospel of the training of the 12. It's the gospel of the disciples. And whether the disciples are present or not, the author wants you to know they are central in his thinking. So if you really want to come to grips with the principles of discipleship, you should concentrate on the gospel by Mark. In fact, about 20 years ago, I got turned on to this. And in my Bible study program, I worked through the entire scriptures on a 6-year cycle, so that every 6 years, I cover every one of the 66 books. But I finally changed to include one of the Gospels every year, so that every 4 years, I complete my study of the Gospel. For I believe this is the heart of the Christian life. People say, what's the Christian life? Well, look at the life of Christ, friend. You got four Gospels to tell you. It's not as difficult as some people would have you believe, particularly preachers. See, they'll tell you everything about the Christian life except what you'll find in the life of Christ. So I say, you want to know what the Christian life is all about? This is what the Holy Spirit's committed to reproduce in your life. Study the Gospels. That's the life he's trying to reproduce in you. All right, Mark chapter 3 and verse 14 give you the two major objectives of Jesus Christ in the discipling process. And he appointed 12, first, that they might be with him. You call it the with him principle. For 3.5 years, they were with him in the most intimate of relationships. They slept with him, they ate with him, they talked with him. They constantly found him on his knees in prayer. That's something that'll blow your mind. They ask you, what do you teach people in follow-up? Well, right, one of the first things we do is teach them how to pray. It's very interesting because Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to pray. Especially after he first chose them. It isn't until you get way down to Luke chapter 11 that the disciples ask, Lord, teach us to pray. That's a long way down the line, chronologically. See, every time they found him on their knees, until finally they put it together. And one said to the other, hey, you know what? I made a profound conclusion. Really? Mark, what is that? Jesus spends a lot of time in prayer. Must be kind of important. Really think so? Yeah. I've been thinking about that. Maybe we better ask him. How many times have your disciples seen you in prayer? I don't mean where you call them in and say, let's pray. I mean where they stumbled over your body getting out of bed someday because that's where you were. how my wife taught me to pray. I used to fall over so many times that I finally got the message. You know, it must be important. See, then when you teach people to pray, man, you got something to teach them. The second objective is that he might send them forth to preach, to have authority, etc. And that's the last half of our Lord's ministry with the disciples. I was sharing with some folks at the table this morning that exciting passage immediately following resurrection. They met in that appointed place in Galilee. Think of this. This is something every nav needs to come to grips with. Because one of your greatest hang-ups is that you really don't know how to handle failure. The first time he gets together with them, after the cross, coming off the greatest failure of their life, the first thing he says to them is, "Okay, men, let's take the world." See, I'd have never done that. I'd have gotten together with him and said, "Okay, man, we're going to have to talk some things out here now. My shattered nerves. If we're going to reach the world, you're going to have to do a better job than you did there." What a wipeout. See, that's what you call a ministry of affirmation. You know how to do that? Or is your disciple scared to death to run into you? And he keeps ducking. Oh, he's coming. And so he even lies to you to get out of the encounter. Because I just don't want to face you because I know it's coming. Okay, club mate. And some of us are really gifted at this. I mean, we get articulate. At this point, at least. All right, a passage. Oh, yeah. Beautiful. The Epistle of James. The heart of hearts of the Epistle of James is found in James 2, 14 to 26. And there are two cycles of thought. Faith without works is dead. You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by means of my works. Tremendous section. Every now and then I run into somebody who says, "You know, I've been working in James, Hendricks, and sure don't find him very logical." I say, "Really? You studying the same person I study?" See, James is incredibly, invincibly logical. The sloppiness is not on his part, it's our part. And when you come to James 2, 14 to 26, you got the final clincher. He just builds this argument on a cycle basis. He states the argument, he illustrates it, he applies it, and then he goes around the circle again. By the time he gets through, you got the message. A key chapter, and occasionally you will find chapters which are obviously crucial to the book. I think an appropriate illustration of this is Acts chapter 2. It's the one chapter without which you cannot have the rest of the book. Now, the fourth step in the process. Distinguish the subordinate items which develop the central purpose and organizing idea and formulate a textual outline. Now, here are some possible clues to finding the author's method and mentality. And by the way, since he is not here present to interpret his writing for us, we have to recreate it. We've got to stand in his shoes. We've got to think his thoughts after him. And this, again, is where you bombard him with questions. So here are four areas in which you can find clues, and I'll give you illustrations of each. First, the stated purpose of the author. John 20, 31 is a classic illustration. Here, the key to the book of John is hanging at the back door. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book.
But these seven are written
for a very specific purpose.
So John carefully selects from the life of Christ seven determinative signs.
Now a sign is something that points towards something. He says it points toward his divinity, his deity.
Acts 1:8, the key hangs at the front door of the book.
And that's a thrilling passage of Scripture. Disciples get together with the Lord for one of the last with Him experiences on earth, and they ask Him a question. Now, I've had the impression from some people that they were all sitting around kind of halfway bored. Time's hanging a little heavy on their hands. Finally says, well, why doesn't somebody say something? Anybody got a question here? No questions? Well, Lord, I'll ask you one. Is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, because we think of that as an academic question. That was not an academic question to them. That was the question gnawing at the growing edges of their mentality from the very beginning. In fact, that's what they were arguing about on the way to the upper room. Who's going to be the greatest in the coming kingdom? And one guy's got the Secretary of State nailed down. Another guy's got his eye on the Secretary of Treasury. In fact, they all had delusions of grandeur. Not one of them was willing to take the place of the menial servant who washed the feet of the disciples. After all, if I'm Secretary of the State, somebody's further down the totem pole than I am. Let him wash the feet. So Jesus Christ gets up and assumes the role. The king. And in typical fashion, he comes to Peter. Peter says, man, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. He said, look, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no fellowship with... Oh, well, if that's the case, give me the complete treatment. He says, you don't need the complete treatment. You've had a bath. You just need to have your feet washed. You see, they went to public bathhouses, and they walked from the bathhouse to your home. And if I came to your home as an invited guest, it would be your responsibility to place a servant at the door who would wash my feet. That was etiquette. That was social protocol. And not to do that would be a great insult to those who arrived for your meal. Because after all, you reclined to eat. And if I'm going to lie down to eat, I don't want your dirty feet in my face. Now it would be an insult to say to your guests, you need to go to the bathhouse. What? So I just came from there. But I walked with sandals through unpaved streets in very dusty terrain. So I need to have my feet washed, my hands washed, the extremities, not the complete back. Well, subsequently, they nailed the king to a cross. And anybody knows, you don't have to have too many brain cells functioning, you don't bring in a kingdom by putting the king on a cross. So they said, well, great idea, but let's go fishing. So all of a sudden, the reports begin to circulate. He's alive. He's alive. You're kidding. No, I saw it. Really? Yeah. All of us saw him. Man, now we got an opportunity. Lord, is this the time you're going to bring in a kingdom? Secretary of State. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath reserved in his hands. That's not your problem, the timetable. But you shall receive power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. That's your job. Where, Lord? Beginning in Jerusalem. That's where they were. Moving out to Judea. So what? Samaria. You're kidding. There it is. Link with Judea with one article. Two things totally separated in the mind of a Jew. You remember that in John chapter 3? Or chapter 4, rather, where our Lord says he must needs go through Samaria? The Jews said he must needs not go through Samaria. If you wanted to go from the south to the north, you crossed over the Jordan River, go up the eastern side, back over. Shortest distance between two points to a Jew, if the points were Judeans and
Galilee is...
And the Lord goes right through the middle to stop to talk to a prostitute by a well while the boys are out at the A&P. And they come back, he says, man, I got meat to eat that you know not of. Who in the world fed him? What do you find, a cafeteria? By the way, have you learned that yet? You have meat to eat that most people know not of. So you keep thanking me for coming up here. Friend, don't thank me for coming up here. Man, this is my privilege. I have meat to eat that you know not of. I cannot think of a greater way I could invest my life this week than building it into yours. So don't feel sorry for yourself when people say, oh, you're in the Lord's work, huh? Too bad. What? Shame how much you sacrificed for Jesus. Well, I never even let them feel sorry for myself. I give them the message right off, right between here. But don't feel sorry for me. My apologies are with you. Oh, I want to add one third one, Jude. And the reason Jude is rather crucial, Jude 3, is that he changed his purpose. And he tells you, I began to write to you about our common salvation. But the situation, the condition, the need changed my mind so that now I'm going to write to you about contending earnestly for the faith in the midst of apostate conditions. Now the second clue, repeated phrases, words, terms. Let me give you illustrations of these from Ephesians 1, unto the praise of his glory. It's repeated three times. In that section, you have the work of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And the work of each member of the Trinity is summarized by it's unto the praise of his glory. Matthew, the expression when Jesus had finished, chase it through. In Genesis, these are the generations. In 1 Corinthians, now concerning. Little expression in the Greek, parit de. Now concerning. And apparently what Paul had was a letter in front of them in which those in Corinth had written to him about the existent problems. And you can just see him ticking them off. First one, division. Because some in the group were saying, we're of Paul, we're of Apollos, we're of Cephas. And then the pious group comes, we're of Christ. The interesting thing is he goes, zoom, right into it. After he gets through that, now, concerning immorality. It's reported commonly among you, such as does not obtain among the Gentiles, the pagans. Somebody's living with the wrong person. And he scores not only the man living in sin, but he scores the church for allowing this guy to remain in the assembly without being disciplined. See, it's a twofold scoring. Now concerning, now concerning, now concerning the collection. I love that because it comes right after 1 Corinthians 15. Right after the exalted doctrine of the resurrection. Now concerning the collection. And he never throws in the clutch. Never strips the gear. Because it really takes resurrection power to get money out of some people's pockets. Now, these expressions may be accidental, but you don't know that, so you test them. You follow them through. Third, by divisions. Let me give you some clues. First of all, chronological. Choice illustration of this is the book of Exodus. You can remember Exodus with three prepositions. In, from, at. In Egypt, from Egypt to Sinai,
at Sinai. That's a chronological and geographical outline of the book of Exodus. Secondly, geographical. Sometimes, as we shall see, these are combined. The book of Acts, I just quoted it. First section, in Jerusalem. And they got comfortable in Jerusalem, so the Lord stirred up the nest. Very interesting. The disciples never made the decisions to move out of Jerusalem. They got booted out. And that's why I don't get shook up when people tell me, well, you know, Brother Hendricks, we may be living last days, and we may experience persecution. Yeah, we may. And that may be our salvation. That wouldn't be the first time the church got a new lease on life. See, that's what's happening in India, the communist-controlled state of Assam. We held a pastor's conference right outside of this controlled state, and to that conference came three pastors just released from prison for preaching the gospel. I said, what was it like in Assam, man? Just like the book of the Acts. I said, really? Tell me about it. Oh, man, the more they persecute us, the more we flourish. We started two services, three services, four services. We're now up to five services every Sunday morning to accommodate the people who want to come and hear the Word of God. The elders got together and said, hey, pastor, you know what? Well, we got a problem. We're discovering some people coming to more than one service. So they got up and said, look, one service and one service only. If we see you in a second service, we're going to ask you to leave because you're taking somebody's seat who wants to get under the Word. Well, that worked for a while, and they packed it out. Finally, they came up with another plan. The elder said, okay, from now on, you come this Sunday, you stay home next Sunday. It's one Sunday on, one Sunday off, just like it is in Dallas. But for an altogether different reason. And you emerge from an experience like that asking, how can we launch a persecution? See, the thing that bothers me out at the university is not that they're nailing us to the wall. We're not that significant. They just tolerate us. It's when we start to make an impact. My son was telling me what's happening at the university he's attending, and he said, hey, Dad, the interesting thing is I can trace the impact of the gospel on this campus in terms of the persecution. And man, now that the thing has really taken off, they're cutting loose everything in the book on it. Well, that's how they got out of Jerusalem. They go, they, therefore, that were scattered abroad, went everywhere griping and complaining and saying, my, isn't it tragic that this happened to us? You got that in your memory pack? That's the reverse standard version. See, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. That's how it got out. And the same thing is true in the last section of the book, unto the uttermost part of the earth. Third, historical. Best section is the period of the kingdom. This includes Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Can I take just a sec to put this together for you? Because wherever I go, I run into somebody who needs some help here. And maybe you can provide some help. Period of the kingdom is the most crucial period in Israel's history. And you have three sections. You have the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, at the death of Solomon, the kingdom is divided. Into what? Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. What's the name of the Northern Kingdom? Some of you are really not sure, and I can understand. It's Israel. Southern Kingdom, Judah. Okay, the Northern Kingdom goes for a period of time, and it's carried into captivity by whom? Not Syria. Syria. Then the southern kingdom goes on in what we call the single kingdom. That's the third period. And it's carried into captivity by? Now, I'll show you an easy way to remember it and to teach it. How can you remember? Whether it's Israel, Judah, who took whom, you know. Very simple. I comes before J, A before B. Now, that's probably not the most profound thing that you have heard this weekend. But someone may rise up in succeeding generations and call you blessed. Because that's the guy to finally straighten it out for me. And I got guys coming out of seminary who still don't know it. Shh, publish it and not in Gath, nor spread it abroad in Zion. Now, it's this period, both the preparation for it and the carrying into captivity, that is found historically in Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Fourth division is literary. Best illustration of this, again, is the Gospel by John. We noted in the purpose there are carefully selected signs. And these signs are strategically and climactically arranged. And the interesting thing is to ask yourself, what are the signs that John picked? If you could pick seven signs, what seven would you pick from the life of Jesus Christ? Because he had to pass over an awful lot. Well, study John's gospel to find which were the signs and why. All right, a fourth clue is abrupt changes. You look for changes in three areas. Changes of person. Jude is a classic illustration. You outline the whole book of Jude on the basis of three personal pronouns. Abrupt changes of subject. Romans is a classic case in point. He's talking about condemnation. Of whom? Of the Jews. Of the Gentiles. Of the world. Then he moves to justification. How can people who deserve hell be equipped and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? By God declaring them righteous. By providing for them that which they do not have and cannot obtain, but which they desperately need. And then he moves to sanctification. Sharp changes of subject. Sometimes you have abrupt changes of form. For instance, you move from narration to poetry. If you want an illustration, use Habakkuk chapter 3. First two chapters are narration. The last chapter is poetry. Beautiful section. Doctrine to exhortation. Any one of Paul's epistles, but if you want a specific one, Ephesians. First three chapters are the theological foundation. Last three chapters are the experiential. Not the experimental. I think I'll scream the next time I hear this word. It is not experimental. This is not an experiment. It is an experience. Last three chapters, the experiential section, where he starts by saying, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. What vocation? One he's just described in three chapters. Now, the best way of identifying the author's purpose is to follow the text by paragraphs, and in our next hour we want to do this in the book of Jonah, to show you how. Well, let me give you just a simple clue at this point to show you what you do. You take your paragraphs, put them out on a little chart like this. And this is the process through which I go. Take the first paragraph and summarize its content. What's this paragraph talking about? Go to the second paragraph and say, what is this paragraph talking about? And now I've got to relate it to this one. So the first thing I do is I summarize the content. Then I show the relationship. See, it was Agassiz who said, facts are stupid things until brought into relationship. The moment you have two of anything, you've got to find a relationship. Now, the moment I go to the third paragraph, I find what's the content of this. But now I've got to relate that paragraph to the preceding two. And let's say I discover that at this point, all of these took place at the same place. They all took place in Jerusalem. That this took place in the temple. This took place in a home. This book took place with the disciples alone. These two were public. This one was private. See, this is how you build relationships. And pretty soon you discover there's a seam here, because at this point he moves out from Jerusalem and he goes to another place. So we change the location. And I'll try to give you an illustration of it in Jonah, where it's so clear. You noticed that, didn't you? All right, fine. Relate the book to other cognate portions of Scripture. We call this the analogy of faith. The comparison of Scripture with Scripture. They're books of the same class, which sometimes illustrate, they expand, they illuminate the truth. I want to give you some illustrations, and I want you to call out the passage or the book that you think illuminates this. First, Ephesians. Where else would you go? Colossians. You've got to go to Colossians. It's the twin epistle. Where else might you go? Old Testament. Joshua. Beautiful, my brother. Joshua is the Ephesians of the Old Testament. Possess the land. Every place that your foot treads, that's yours. Do you ever put on a map how much they put their foot on? Do that sometime. That'll really open your eyes as to how little you have appropriated of the resources in Jesus Christ. God gave him this fantastic thing. It's almost as large, you know, on a map of this massive room. And they lived on this little piece up in here. God says, I gave all that to you. And so he built a fence around their little choice piece of real estate. And that's what we do spiritually. See, that's why he says, I want to fill your mind with your position in Jesus Christ. The resources God has made available to you. Now live that way. Don't live like a beggar. Live like a son of the King. Revelation, where else would you have to go? Matthew would be very helpful. Daniel particularly. Ezekiel would help, too. In fact, most of the prophets contribute something, but particularly Daniel. The Gospels. If you are studying in Matthew, where else must you go? Mark, Luke, they are the synoptics, and you better look in John. For instance, in the feeding of the 5,000, it's the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. And there's a reason for that. It's a very crucial miracle. Suppose you're studying in the book of the Kings. Where else would you go? First and Second Chronicles. Beautifully. They are God's post-mortem. In First and Second Kings, you have the facts. In First and Second Chronicles, you have the interpretation of those facts from a divine point of view. God says, this happened. And he says, let me tell you why. So you always study them in tandem. All right, suppose you're going to study the book of Ruth. Where else would you go? Judges. See, because that gives you the historical backdrop. Dark ages of Israel's history. Right in the middle of that, you have this little shaft of light. Huh. Beautiful. Minor prophets. Isn't that a handle? How would you like that for your book? See, and some of you are going to be greatly embarrassed, because when you get up to glory, you're going to be walking down Hallelujah Avenue and you're going to run into a guy that you hadn't met for the first 10,000 years. And he's going to shake his hand and say, hi, what's your name? He says, Habakkuk. What is it? Habakkuk. Spell it. Say, man, great. When did you live? Tells you. Well, what'd you do in your life? Oh, he said, I wrote a book. Really? What's the name of it? Habakkuk. All right. You were on an ego trip too, huh? Who published it? God. A little hard to beat that publisher. Can all of a sudden,
Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Who? Who? Nice to meet you. What'd you think of my book? I thought it was wonderful. Whenever you study the minor prophets, you go back to the historical setting in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. See, that's why these minor prophets are minor. The reason they're called minor is not that they are secondary, it's that they're so small. Contrast to Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah. These are the little prophets in terms of the books. Size of book. But they're very rich. I happen to believe that the church today is greatly impoverished as a result of staying out of the minor prophets. I think some of our classic sins as evangelicals are spoken to in the minor prophets. Malachi, classic case in point. Insensitivity. See, that's what you're facing all the time. How do you get people off the dime? See, I get a guy so turned on to Jesus Christ and, you know, totally out of it as far as the church, and I say, well, how'd you like to go fellowship with me to the Lord's people? Sure, man, let's go. So we go and sit in this church service, you know, and all of the paralysis takes place. And the old guy sits there like this, you know, and he looks around at all of these excited people. You know, and finally turns to me and says, hey, prof, do we really have to have this? I had a fascinating time with a group of teenage kids on total commitment. They asked me to talk on it. And man, I hung one on them. Boy, we had us a time. 2.5 hours. Went clean through the church service. We got reamed out for that. Never do that. Preacher took a real dim view of that. Not here to hear my goodies. So we finally got kicked out of the church. And we landed out in the parking lot. And we carried the discussion on for a couple more hours. Finally, one of the kids just whipped around and he said, Prof, name 4 adults in this church who are committed like you're talking about. You know, I wish I could crawl under the macadam. See, my problem is not motivating people. My problem is keeping them from getting demotivated by insensitive people. But we don't talk about that. Well, 1 Thessalonians. By the way, where would you go in the New Testament to find a background for that, you know? Acts what? 17. The little church on Route 1. That's it. Why, Thessalonians, that's, whew, real. Suppose you were going to study the book of the Acts. Where would you go to get additional light on that? To the epistles, or vice versa. See, it's amazing how much light Acts 17 throws on 1 Thessalonians. It's amazing how much light 1 Thessalonians throws on Acts 17, where you have the little glimpse of this church at Thessalonica. And now you come on to get the reading of the fine print in the book. By the way, you want a book in terms of discipleship? Did it ever occur to you that he was only there 3 weeks? Will you look at the doctrines he taught that little church in 3 weeks? Ask yourself if you're teaching this. 6th, given specific instructions for this not to be convicting. So, 7, each book in its appropriate place in the framework of biblical history. That is, you synthesize the book and the book with biblical history. And here I say you compare the historical method because all of these methods dovetail. And if we have some time today or tomorrow or sometime before we get out of here, I'd like to put the Old Testament together for you. And it'll take us about 15 minutes. But we'll do it. If. 7, articulate the book in the Bible as a whole. That is, what
is the distinctive contribution of the book. Each book has a particular niche. You remember that passage we quoted in 2 Timothy? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. So you got to ask, what is the profit of this book? For instruction, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteous living. That's a good classification, by the way, to follow. And here are four questions that I ask. I'll give you a fifth one. What is its contribution historically? What is its contribution geographically? That's a very interesting one in terms of the book of Jonah. What's the key city? How big do you think that was? It's a biggie. See, that's not Chigger Creek, Texas. And if I had had more room in my briefcase, I'd have brought along an artist's sketch from an archaeological study of Nineveh to show you what it's like. And all you have to do is to take one look at that picture, and you got a new appreciation of what kind of a town it was that God called him to minister to. Prophetically, theologically, add one more, and that's practically. That is, what is the practical contribution of this book? Ecclesiastes. See, on the front door of the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a large sign which says, caution, low ceiling. Watch your head. Did you see that? Go back and read it again. Because you're always bumping your head in Ecclesiastes. Boom! Get another knot on the occipital. Boy, you move around. Boom! Mind you, this guy, he had the complete trip. He had the works. And he had the resources with which to pull the trip off. In money and sex and fame and all of the rest of it. And man, he tells you the whole evaluation, adds it all up and says, vanity. And then he tells you where you go from here. You know what you're finding, aren't you? You'll find more of it. Watch. You will find that more and more kids on a university campus in our culture are trusting Christ out of a process of elimination. See, they have tried everything. Now Christ. And that raises all kinds of problems from a discipling point of view because you see, the NAVs are geared to basic propositions which ideally are concepts taught in a good home. See, what's the key to a good NAV? Faithfulness. What's this guy know about faithfulness, friend? He hasn't kept one job for 4 months. He hasn't had one job. He's been freeloading ever since he got started. Ray Stedman, my closest friend, told me recently that they have totally revised their internship program. And now when they bring a kid into there who has never worked before, they say, look, Mac, don't worry about your ministry in a church. Go get a job. That's a part of your internship program. And go live in a family under the headship of that family and submit to its authority. Because they discovered they were wasting their time and pouring their resources down a rat hole with people who just came thinking, if I come to this place and go through the internship program, they'll revolutionize my life. So, you know, sometimes you almost think your pop, your mom, you know, trying to teach him some basic. Look, son, blow your nose, sit down, rub your teeth. Don't laugh, friend. That's what I spend all my time with kids. Scrub your teeth. Isn't that an interesting one? I sent a guy to a dentist friend. He said, I can't find two teeth in the kid's mouth that are not within an inch of just total loss. And you know what I feel like? I feel like I got a little kid on my hand, you see, who's come to faith and who's trying to put it all together. So we got to start with very basic things. You know what I find? Ecclesiastes is dynamite for that kid. Now, he can't even spell it. But, man, what it does to his experience. Now, here's the secret. And we'll take a break and I'll come back and give you some bibliography. The
secret of this approach, the secret of this approach, the secret of this approach.
Is you are always working on one book of the Old or the New Testament. Now you've got to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But as I've shared with a number of you, and particularly in our informal sessions, I spend approximately 1 month in a book, sometimes longer, sometimes less, but generally speaking. And I am working on a book of the Old Testament or the New Testament every single month of the year, 12 months of the year, 6 years, I make a complete cycle of the Old and the New Testament. Now, this is the thrilling part of this. See, I'm out here ministering. While I'm out here ministering, I may be teaching the book of 1 Peter, but I'm studying the book of 1 Samuel. And while I'm studying the book of 1 Samuel, I'm coming up with some of the most powerful illustrations that I can use in teaching 1 Peter. Then, when I move from 1 Peter to go back to the Gospel by Luke, I've already changed in my Old Testament study to Micah. But man, does this ever throw some light on what's happening back in Micah? Bethlehem, thou little two-bit town. It's a loose translation. So that you are always working, and then one feeds the other. But you've always got something at your fingertips. That's the freshness. Now imagine, you see, I'm going through some of these, five for my sixth time. Boy, and it's starting to get juicy. You know, and you fight with yourself a little bit because I have a hard time keeping it to about an hour. Every now and then I fudge, take three. And they call me up from the seminary and remind me I get a class. That's one of the problems. Life keeps interfering with a significant thing. You had a question, brother? Yes. Not simultaneously. I usually go old, new. Maybe I go one of the epistles. Then I go to one of the minor prophets. Maybe I come back to Revelation. Go to historical book. I work out my schedule beforehand. Yeah?
Can you give us an idea on how you do that? Maybe not now, but
sometime? Yeah, right. I'll be back in 77 and... We'll take 2 weeks on that. I really would like to do that. Yes, sir.
As you're continuing to study these, like on a six-year cycle or something, are you always studying a synthetic method or do you switch methods?
No, I switch methods. But you see, you've got to begin with a synthetic method. And somebody was asking me, what would you suggest for us just getting started? I say, have you ever been through the books of the Old and the New Testament? No. I said, how many of you have been through? He counted them up. He came up with about six, maybe seven books at most. I said, okay, then that's your task. Your first task is to get all of the 66 books under your belt so that I could say to you at any time, 3:30 in the morning, walk into your room, stand you on your head, said, boo, give me the message of Amos. See, and you don't holler, Andy. So you just go right through the thing. See, then after you get that, then you can start down into a lot more detailed study of analysis, paragraph by paragraph. And then you go down into some topics that you're going to chase through, and reconstruct the theology, and chase all of the persons, and so forth. So that'll keep you a few more years. Then when we get home to glory, I've already contracted with the Lord. I'm going to teach this course for the first 20,000 years. We're going to work our way through. Want to come in? I'll enroll you. The tuition will be high. Go get some coffee.